The other week I was out on a visiting one of the families here at Highlands. My trusty iPhone was fired up. I had Waze going. It was in Vernon, but yes, I'm embarrassed to admit I turned it on in Vernon too because I get lost easily. It told me to take a right down this road that I really had never gone before. And I knew where I was going. I'd been there before, but it told me to take this right. And so I was like, all right, whatever, I'll go exploring. The road turned out to be not really a road. You know, did you ever have that happen where the GPS just is like, turn here, and you're like, okay. So you turn there, and you find out it's not really a road anymore. It got more and more remote. The pavement ended. That should have been my first clue, right? I felt surrounded. There were dogs that were starting to bark. And then it just ended. And I said, all right. I obviously was disappointed by my ways once again. And I realized I had to do one thing. Turn around and get out of there. I was going down the wrong road. I was obviously led astray. As we've been seeing Hosea having a front row seat to watching Israel week after week after week go down the wrong road. And we've been seeing God call to his people, stop, turn around before it's too late. What are you doing? Don't you understand where you're going is going to lead to your destruction? Week after week, begging them to stop. And this week, we are going to see the consequences of their continued turning to idols and turning to other nations instead of their God. So join me in Hosea chapter, last verse of chapter 6. I'm like, come on, Andy, you couldn't finish that last little verse there? No, in the Hebrew, it's a break, so he was right. So we're going to be doing chapter 7 today. If you're with us, we are going through the book of Hosea. We preach expositionally here, which is a fancy word that means we preach this. I don't come to you with psychological ideas and things that should puff us up and make us feel good or lighthearted sugar water things, right? I come to you with the word of God. And hopefully what I say is what the Bible says. My main point of the sermon should be the main point of the text, and we should seek to live that out. And Hosea, that's been fun, right? Like, who preaches through Hosea? What, we're preaching through Hosea. Last week, Andy took you through verses 4 through 11a, the frustration of God the Father with his wayward children. That, what am I going to do with you? Kind of sentiment from God. Ever said that to your kids? Like, what am I going to do with you? Right? That fatherly kind of exasperation of just, duh, I love you, but you're driving me crazy and you're going down the wrong road and you need to just stop. And last week, too, it got deeper because he compared the fleeting love of Israel, the fleeting faithfulness of Israel with the morning mist, morning dew. And as one person pointed out in care group on Monday night, he said, yeah, but compare that to God's faithfulness in the verse before it. God's faithfulness is as sure as the sun coming up. Israel's faithfulness is as sure as that mist that's gone by like 9 a.m., right? See the faithfulness. Church, we are struck with the tenacious faithfulness of God. And we have to put this whole thing in the context of the big story of the Bible, because the Bible tells one story. It really does. It tells the story of God and his redemption of a sinful people that rejected him. And that's through his son, Jesus Christ. All of the Bible either points to that, tells about it happening, or then looks back on that and says, okay, what does the church do now? It's the main point of the Bible. So we can't look at Hosea in obscurity. We have to look at how God, even through Israel, stayed faithful, even though they did not. And it's really important that he did, because out of Israel came the Messiah. And out of the Messiah, that's the reason we're here. Because the Gentiles, not just the Jews, the Gentiles were grafted in like a wild olive branch, the scriptures say. And now we are part of the family of God by faith. And so that's why Hosea is important. That's why we're going through it. The faithfulness that was extended to the whole world that he promised to Abraham back in Genesis. Let's tune back into Hosea. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, 6, picking up in 11b. When I return my people from captivity, when I heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim, the crimes of Samaria will be exposed, for they practice fraud. A thief breaks in, a raiding party pillages outside. And check out this word, when. It says, when I return my people from captivity, when I heal Israel. There's two kind of elements to this word. The first is kind of a tentative kind of, not if, but when. We have to realize, church, that for the children of God, redemption is not if. Redemption is when. And sometimes in this life, we're like, I can't see that truth. I can't see it. It's still there. You just can't see it. And sometimes we have to remember that redemption will not come in this life. Maybe redemption will come for some of us. Those things that we'll be free of, those sicknesses, the evil, that whatever, that will come when we're in heaven, when we're in glory with God. So it is totally true that redemption for the believer is not if, it is when. And we see this, that God says, when I return my people from captivity. That's true. He will return Israel from captivity. He will do it after 70 years. He will bring them out. It will happen. So there's that one sense where it's not if, but when. But there's that other sense that it's conditional. Because look at how it says, when I like want to, and I think ESV kind of captures this, when I want to or when I would redeem them, what happens? Their iniquities are exposed. The crimes are right there. When I would go to save them, I can't because of their sin blocks the way. There's that conditional sense. I would redeem Israel, but they don't want to be redeemed. I would save them. I would pour my mercy out on them, but they're not accepting it. Their sin gets in the way. Their sins are as plain as the nose on their face. Their sins are obvious to everyone in the world around them except them. They don't see it. And we see in verse 1, they have a thief breaking in, a raiding party, pillaging. These allusions to basic things in the Ten Commandments that are now characteristics of their society. They've even lost their way on the Ten Commandments. Stealing, raiding, pillaging is rampant and unchecked. The dysfunction of their society is obvious. Look at verse 2. But they never consider that I remember all their evil. And now their actions are all around them. And they are right in front of my face. God says it's so obvious to them, and they never even stop and think that it's obvious to me too. They don't realize. They think they're hiding this from me. They think I don't see their idolatry. But it's right in front of my face. I see it. I can't not see it. When something's right in front of your face, you can't not see it. The Hebrew is really cool. It says, they never say to their hearts, literally. They never say to their hearts, they never speak to their hearts, do you think for a moment that maybe God sees this? Do you think for a moment that maybe we're going down the wrong path? Do you think for a moment that maybe I should be concerned about what's going on and I should stop and repent? Remorse, repentance, ownership of their sin, even acknowledgement simply of their sin is nowhere on their radar. God stands ready to redeem, but nope. He won't, because their sin is in the way and right in front of his face. Our text says their sins are all around them. ESV I like better because it's a verb there. It says their deeds surround them. They're literally walled in by their sin. They can't break free. They're trapped, and the worst thing is they're unaware. And so let's pick this off early. Sin traps us in unawareness. Sin traps us in unawareness. And sin shrinks our lives, church, to be narrow canyons of selfishness. That's what it does. The more that you are about sin, the more sin just shrinks you to be only about that sin. It shrinks your heart to only want that sin or whatever sins you are choosing instead of the vast openness of the glory of God. You see this in this illusion that I would redeem them, I really would, but their sin is blocking that. Sin blocks our fellowship with God, and we are, at worst, we are unaware of it. We feel the consequences of our sin for sure. but we refuse to acknowledge them and then repent and then turn from them. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I'm reading Hosea and I just want to scream, what are you doing? Do you get it? Stop. It's that easy. Just stop worshiping the Baal God and worship the real God. Stop doing everything else that the country, the nations are doing all around you that you know are wrong, and do what God has told you to do. But then I realize they don't see it. They don't know. They're blind. They're deaf. They're dumb. And that's what sin does. It blinds them. It deafens us. It hardens our hearts, right? The gospel needs to break through that. And when we're sharing the gospel, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone at Starbucks this week. I just got this much of an opportunity, and she just opened the door, and I just walked right through that door as fast as I could. But she was interested, and she's looking at me with this look of, yeah, that sounds good, but just there was no reaching for it, right? There was still that blindness. There was still that hardness. There was still that understanding. And people are convinced that they're okay. People are convinced that I'm not that bad of a person. So what this guy, this bald, crazy guy is telling me is, it sounds okay, but I don't know if I really need it. I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, two things to shoot that to smithereens, right? We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us sins, right? But second, people don't see their own badness because they're unaware. Because sin has blinded them. It's still there. They just don't see it. Israel can't see it because sin has trapped them in unawareness. And people don't see their sin. They don't think they need it. They don't think they need salvation. They say Jesus saves, and they could honestly say in America, from what? What do I need to be saved from? That's the biggest battle. Schaefer one time was asked if he had an hour to spend with somebody on a train who was not a believer, how would he spend his time? And he said, you know what? I would spend 45 minutes of that time convincing them that they're sinners and they needed a Savior. And I would spend 15 minutes telling them that his name is Jesus Christ. You have to convince people. You have to open their eyes that sin has trapped them in unawareness, that they are actually separated from God because of their sin. And it's a good thing that doesn't happen to us Christians, because once we're done with sin, then we're good, right? We just reach this higher level of awesomeness and we're done with sin. Don't laugh too hard. There are some churches that teach that, right? Of course we bump into sin. Of course we're unaware. Of course we have these things that our spouse points out, or our kids point out, or our family points out, and you say, that was kind of like, and you're like, no, that wasn't real. I was hungry. I was hangry. I didn't really mean it. But it's sin, and we still bump into it. So sin still has a way, church, to blind and deceive us. That's why we need to continue to realign ourselves with the gospel. This doesn't give anyone a pass, right? God is the God of redemption, but he's also perfectly just. He must punish sin. Rejecting God's merciful redemption must come with consequences. It has to. And that's where I lost my friend at Starbucks, because she asked me, what happens if I don't believe? And I was like, oh, really? I've been talking for like 4 minutes. I almost got in. So she just jumped right to the end. And I had to tell her. I said, oh, eventually there's going to be judgment. And she's like, I'm out. I don't want to hear that part. I'm like, oh, I got to tell you the whole story. Can't tell you, you know. Rejecting God's merciful redemption must come with consequences. Israel will not escape judgment or the consequences in their society that their sin has caused. Look at 3. They please the king with their evil, their princes with lies. And if we think about this, it says their evil, their lies actually please the government. There's so much I want to say here, but I'm not going to. They think it's good. They celebrate lies. They celebrate evil. And this really, church, this is their government. This is their leaders. These are their priests. These are their princes. These are the ones that should be nurturing them. Yet their hearts are so twisted that now they are pleased by evil. The background to all this is that their persistent sin has deteriorated their society. It's in shambles, and most noticeably their political system. It's characterized by turmoil and violence. In fact, four of their last six kings will be assassinated. That's how bad it's getting. The rest, they'll be just pawns in a political game of violence and murder and political maneuvering that shows no regard. And verse 3 says that that corruption has gotten so bad that evil is good, that lying is good. But another thing to keep into mind before we jump into the deep end of the pool here is that Hosea is about to use a whole bunch of similes that are going to carry us through the rest of the chapter, right? Hosea is going to use similes that are going to describe Israel. It's actually where we got the front of our bulletin design from. You have all those little things, none of which, unfortunately, are in any of the things that we're going to go through. We'll hit those later, but those are similes, and we're going to hit them. So keep that in mind as we jump into the deep end here. Look at verse 4. All of them commit adultery. They are like an oven heated by a baker who stops stirring the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes are sick with the heat of wine, for there is a conspiracy with traitors. For they, their hearts like an oven, draw him into their oven. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they consume their rulers. All of their kings fall, but none of them calls on me. The Hebrew behind the scenes here has been called by one commentator the hardest Hebrew in the whole Bible. You're welcome. However, let's try and fly over this and pick some things out, because I kept reading this and it's going one direction. This version has it one way. This version has it another. Again, the Hebrew has it. I mean, it's unbelievable where they're going with this. But we can glean many helpful things out of this, okay? The idea here is that Israel itself is one hot box of idolatry and sin. It's a raging furnace. And ovens in those days were huge stone structures that were designed to get really hot and keep that heat in for a long time. And so God's saying, listen, Israel, you're like an oven that has just fed itself with sin and idolatry and gotten so hot, it stays hot. As a matter of fact, that's why it says the baker doesn't even need to stir the fire anymore while he's getting ready to cook the bread, because it's already still hot. Your society is characterized by this. He doesn't have to ramp it up again. It's already at baking heat. Israel has stoked the fires of sin and idolatry to this raging inferno. An example, again, of this idolatry is in their political system. The very day of celebration where they should be coronating a new king, what are they doing? Getting drunk. And not just drunk, but like throwing up sick drunk. And in the midst of that, they are trying to curry favor. They're trying to commit conspiracy. They're trying to line up all the political figures to do what they want them to do in the political corruption when they should just be celebrating God's provision of a king. No, it's a day to sin in complete drunkenness, and it's a day to lie and cheat and be corrupt. Their society, their political system is an absolute raging fire of sin and adultery. The king is with them. He makes agreements. He conspires with the traitors in this drunken inferno of sin. And the fire shows no signs of going out. In the morning again, verse 6 tells us, it just blazes right up again. The end result, even the kings fall. And none of them call out to God. That political system then consumes everybody. You see, the text says that the oven just draws them in and consumes them all. The consequences of sin will bring them all down. And Hosea is going to use a few more similes to tell us the depth of this. Look at verse 8. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. Foreigners consume his strength, watch this, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, and for all of this they do not seek him. Ephraim, and again, it's just another word for northern Israel, two kingdoms of Israel we have going on right now. So Ephraim is shorthand for northern Israel. They're the ones that are judged first. They're the ones that get overrun by Assyria first. They're the ones that go into exile first. Instead of going to God to save them, where do they go? They go to the other nations. They allow themselves to get mixed up with other nations, and God says it is like bread that is unturned. It's a little difficult to pull exactly what this means. Does it mean like the bread was supposed to be turned? And commentators were like, no, they didn't turn bread back then. I don't know what they're talking about. So all of this stuff is in the mix. It could mean that, yes, for some reason they did bake a loaf of bread that didn't get turned and it got burned on one side and was raw on the other. Or it could mean that they just didn't mix up the dough enough so that it was just useless and didn't hold together. The idea is it's ruined. The bread is ruined. Whatever happened, it's ruined. It's like if I invited you over to our house for burgers, which we love doing that. I love cooking. I'm one of those crazy guys that shovels the path to the grill in the winter, right? Just to cook burgers. I know you're out there with me, right? But what if I just put those burgers on and laid them all out and then they just cooked and then, you know, never flipped them and then just put them on a plate and was like, all right, let's eat. Raw meat staring you in the face, right? And then burnt bottom. You'd be like, this guy's a little crazy. I'm not going to eat that. It's ruined. That's what God is saying. Israel is like, they are like ruined, spoiled bread. Israel has become ruined by getting mixed up with the other nations. They've spoiled themselves by going to the other nations instead of going to me, who can actually save them. What they think is saving them, church, is actually ruining them. They go to the nations because they think they're saving them, but that's actually spoiling them. And why is it that sometimes in crisis we turn to everything else besides Christ? Why is it that in times of crisis and despair we are slow to turn to what can actually help us? We turn to many other things. And even Israel is an example of that. The other nations they've turned to, they've consumed their strength, they've weakened them. Like an elderly person with gray hair, and the common theme again that we saw is what? They didn't even notice. They're weak, they're vulnerable, they're elderly, they don't even know. They've gone to these nations, and these nations have sapped their strength, made them vulnerable, destroyed them, and they don't even notice. They're ignorant of what's going on, unaware of what's going on. One of the commentators writes, Israel, now debilitated with age, was in its final decade of existence. Now that's the truth, that Israel, as they knew it, would stop and cease to exist soon. Their arrogance testifies against them, our text says. They refuse to acknowledge their sins. This is a repeat from 5 verse 5, where it says it exactly. Their arrogance testifies against them. Yet, what do we see? Look at the end of verse 10. Yet, they do not what? They do not return to their God. For all this, for all the consequences around them, for the fact that they're ruined because they've turned to other nations like spoiled bread, they still don't turn to God. They don't stop. They don't turn around. They don't even realize it. And God is the only one who can help them, but God will eventually have to judge them for their stubbornness, for the rejection of Him. And I recall those moments before my conversion where God was just drawing me and drawing me and drawing me, and yet I was trapped in my sin and I refused to acknowledge that I needed Him. And I remember hearing, I don't want to get too freaky, not hearing a voice, but feeling this presence that kept saying to me, are you ready now? Are you ready now? How about now? You still want to keep living your life like this? You still want to keep living your life in this unfulfilled way, in this sin-soaked way, in this way that you're damaging yourself? Are you ready yet? Are you ready to stop and turn and come to me? I can remember God doing that. But no matter how strongly I heard God calling me out of sin and returning to Him, it took me a long time to do that. It's taking Israel a long time because sin makes us stupid. And sin makes us stubborn. And sin makes us blind and hard-hearted. And it makes absolutely no sense. And that's where another metaphor comes in, or another simile comes in. Look at verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. And as they are going, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. I mean, you might think of a dove or a pigeon as being a happy, gentle creature, but they're also very naive and easy to catch. We've been having a little bird issue here at the church. There's been some birds that have gotten in. There was one trapped in the boiler room, and so I went to verify that there was actually a bird trapped in the boiler room. And let me tell you, when you're trapped in a room with you and a bird, you find out if you're a man or not. And I was reduced to probably a 9-year-old girl at that point. I mean, what was the bird going to do to me? It's just up there. It was staring at me with his little bird eyes, his little bird beak. It was just like, and it was just, I just backed out of there. I'm like, yeah, there's a bird in here. Okay, what do I do now? And I'm really glad that there's no video cameras or anything that could able to give me away. But it was, I thought, I'm like, how stupid was that? It's a bird. What's he going to do to me? It's a silly, senseless bird. But the reality is that the bird that God is describing here is senseless and stupid. They're vulnerable. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand that they're about to be disciplined by God himself. And that's another thing we can pull out. God allows the consequences of sin to discipline us. God allows the consequences of sin to discipline us. For Israel, they are about to be, we see the net, it's an analogy for captivity, right? God's saying, I'm going to spread my net and I'm going to capture you. I'm going to bring you down right out of the sky, just like you're going to be trapped. You're going to be captive in Babylon soon. Israel will go into exile. It will happen. And God says that those consequences of sin, he says at the end of the verse, I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly, right? That those nations are not going to help them. Here's the news that reaches them. Those nations are going to turn on them, and those nations are going to capture them. And we have to remember in our lives, and of course in Israel, that God is 100% sinless. He's also 100% sovereign. And so God works in all things, and he's not so much causing evil as he is standing indirectly behind evil, ready to use it, ready to redeem it for his purposes. And there's no evil that's beyond redemption. So God is not necessarily causing Assyria to do this. God is using the evil that is in Assyria's hearts to take over the whole world, and he's using it for disciplining his people. And one day he will redeem that. And so as we're in a fallen world and we see evil, we have to remember that God is sovereign over it. Sometimes he has to let evil take its course so that we will learn the natural consequences of our sin. Remember in chapter 5, we said the consequences of sin were designed to drive us to repent. The effects of sin are naturally hard, which should tell us something. Stop. Stop sinning. You're going down the wrong direction. You're getting disciplined. Things are getting hard. This is getting difficult. Stop. Turn around. That's the message that we're supposed to get when we're trapped in sin and idolatry. Stop. Turn around. Yet the theme here, despite all of this, despite the consequences of sin that are coming, they refuse to turn around. They refuse to return to God. They refuse to call on him. They'd rather what? Call on other nations. Maybe they'll help us. We don't want to go back to God. He's probably really mad at us. We should go to Egypt. We should go to Assyria. We should go to Syria. Does that still happen to us today? God disciplining us like God disciplining children, like we discipline our own earthly children, right? We don't discipline to destroy. We discipline to nurture, to correct. And that's what God's trying to do. And God says, sometimes I'm going to let the consequences of sin play out. And there'll be a natural consequence. There'll be a natural discipline. And that should tell you. It should shake you up. It should say, stop. Turn around. And we have to balance that with the very real sense for us and for Israel that if we continue to refuse to turn, that one day we will face judgment. Look at verse 13. Woe to them! for they fled from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. Though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. General biblical principle, anytime the Bible says woe, it's bad. Okay? It's judgment. Jesus pronounces woe on the Pharisees because they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. They refused to admit it, right? Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Revelation declares woe during the great tribulation in the last days. Hosea is saying, woe, destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. Why? Because even though I want to redeem them, they still rebel against me. They speak lies against me. Think about that. God's nation is lying about God, speaking evil, calling God evil instead of good, instead of who he is. The refusal to turn to him leads to despair for them, but not the kind that leads to repentance. Look at 14. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves for grain and new wine. They turn away from me. There's a huge spiritual lesson in 14, and I hope you caught that difference. They don't cry to me from their beds, or their hearts rather. Rather, they wail on their beds. They're not calling to God in true, honest repentance. They just want the pain to stop. They don't want to really dig in and repent and change. They just want God to come and spread his fairy pixie dust and make it go away. And that's us, right? We say, God, just make the pain stop. And God's going, no, I want to do so much more than just make the pain stop. I want to redeem you through this. I want to grow you through this. Don't just cry to me from your bed. Cry to me from your heart. Don't just wail and weep like a 2-year-old that got in trouble or got spanked, crying from the pain. You want to change. You want to grow. You want to repent. They slash themselves for grain and new wine like the prophets of Baal do with Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. How ridiculous is that? But yet, they don't turn to God. And I tell you, church, this is honestly one of the hardest things in pastoral ministry. And if you've been involved in it for more than 5 minutes, you understand. The consequences of sin just hurt so bad. And people reach out for help because the consequences of sin are so bad. And yet they don't want to change. They just want the pain to stop. Just fix it. Well, God doesn't want you to fix it. He wants you to grow from it. He wants you to change. He doesn't want you to cry on your bed. He wants you to cry from your heart. And we see this over and over and over again. This represents a worldview, a perspective that is whacked. We turn to the wrong things, essentially turning towards our own interpretation, not God's. No, I know what it is to fix this instead of turning to God to fix it. Look at 15. I trained and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They turn, but not to what is above. They are like a faulty bow, is our last simile. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt. God is the one who literally created Israel, and they reject him. Isn't that what makes parenting so hard? Because we have kids that we have literally brought to life. Moms, dads were there as well, right? We've literally birthed these children, and then they turn on us. And they think we're there to make their lives miserable. And you're like, no, I could have let you die like 1,000 times, and I didn't. I kept you alive. I nurtured you. And now you're turning on me? And just for a little bit, we feel what God feels times a billion, right? That Israel turned on them when God is the one who brought them into existence. They turn, but not towards God. They turn away from God, and they turn towards self. Towards their own ideas of how to fix it. Proverbs 14:12 tells us bluntly that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We're the ones that think we know exactly what we need, but we're the ones who have gotten into this mess in the first place. The solution is not more of us, church. It's more of God. It's turning to God. And that's the illustration of the faulty bow. It may be unusable, it may be unstrung, it may be broken, it may not shoot straight, I don't know. The idea is they think that they have a bow. They think they can defend themselves. They think it's shooting straight, but it's not. They think they're okay, but they're not. They think because they're the ones who are thinking instead of repenting and turning towards God. The underlying theme, again, is they don't know it. They refuse to acknowledge that they're off target. Their hearts are so hardened, they assume that they're shooting straight, and they're not. This will end up in their destruction and their ridicule, and kings will fall by the sword. And this is today, isn't it? I mean, people are off and running with their own perspective of life. Everybody has a worldview. And sometimes you have to enunciate that. Funerals are one time where you have to enunciate that. Graduation speeches and other things, you have to enunciate what you actually believe about the world, right? Other times, a special case where you actually have to come up with an idea of how you interpret life. And I'm always struck by, but we know how to interpret life. And when other people do it, it just seems like it falls so flat because it's not God's perspective. It's our idea, just like Israel has their idea with all these similes of what they're like. But in reality, they're wrong. And they don't even realize it. All because of the effects of sin and idolatry that are hardening their hearts, that are blinding them, that are making them unaware. They don't even realize it. Ignoring the obvious consequences, leading them down the wrong path instead of turning to God and follow them. Solution? Stop. Turn around. Do what God is calling them to do. Wake up. Realize their situation. Humbly repent and admit your way is not working. So let's say this. Hard hearts turn to self and ignorance. Soft hearts turn to God in repentance. Hard hearts turn to self and ignorance. Soft hearts turn to God in repentance. Sin hardens us. It blinds us. It deceives us. It makes us stubbornly persist in the wrong way. At some point, we need to heed the Spirit's voice and we need to stop. Obey that voice that says, stop, turn around, you're going down the wrong way. And Jesus tells a story of two roads in the Gospel of Matthew. I put it in your bulletins as we wrap this up. He says this in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. But how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Two roads, two choices. There's a wide, easy road with everyone on it where everybody has their own idea of what's going wrong and how to fix it. Where you have God's perspective that he is begging Israel to consider and begging us to consider that there is a narrow road that is difficult. But that road leads to life. And that's the road that we need to be on. We are on that road through repentance and faith in Jesus. We need that one-time wake-up call when we're on the wrong road and we realize we're headed towards the wrong direction. We initially repent and reach out to Christ in faith. But then Christians, as we continue on this journey, we need to remember where we are, right? We need to remember to stay on that narrow road that leads to life. We need to be reminded. We need to keep ourselves on that straight and narrow. We need to keep our hearts soft and turn to God in repentance when we run into sin. And at any point in the day, I want to ask yourselves this, which road am I pointing towards? Am I like Israel right now, pointing towards a road where it's going to destruction, but I don't even know it. I'm not even realizing. Or am I submitting myself to the gospel in God's word here? And even though it sounds like a hard road, it really is life. Let's pray that we can see that. Let's pray that we can walk in that. Let's pray that God will give us the grace and the strength to do that. Father, we thank you for your word again, Lord. Thank you for the grace in Hosea. Lord, as we realize that Israel painfully, just time and time again, rejected you, and all the while being unaware, Lord, we pray that we are not like that in the sense that we'd be quick to repent, that we'd be quick to get off that road of our own understanding, our own ignorance, and quick to jump onto the narrow road, the soft-hearted road, the road of repentance, the road that leads to life. Help us to do that, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.